I get often hear multiple possibilities for the interpretation of passages. And so what I'll be doing is putting out some options for you. And the question that I want to put before you is, can we read Scripture both faithfully and inclusively? From my background, the answer is yes. We can read it in a way where we don't participate. But the question that I'd like you to consider is it possible to read Scripture both faithfully and inclusively? And so I'll put some options before you and let you decide. Before we get started, I'd like to do a shout-out to my friend Jim. Here on the front row, he's been a friend for 4 years. And my mother. Some of you may have been wondering, what would Jim ever say? Well, you can ask her because she's actually here today. Okay? It's like way too bad. But thanks also to my mother. Best mom. Okay. Barely made it through that. So, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So in the handout that you have there, I'll begin like I did last one, with a larger context and kind of move in smaller concentric circles. I'll put the extra handouts up there for anyone who has them later. So a couple themes that are going on here in 1 Timothy. One, there's a strong theme of false teaching. The church is under attack. And if you look at words that are pertaining to teaching, you'll notice that they occur 17 times in 1 Timothy. You can go through and look at those passages at your leisure there. But then the second thing is women show up a lot in 1 Timothy. And probably the largest passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it's really interesting. I actually think of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and chapter 2 were switched, and folks heard all the things that people were saying about women in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It wouldn't be so surprising to hear the kinds of things that he said in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we often don't read the fuller context, and I would encourage you to read that passage in chapter 5, and I'll make a couple references to it. Structurally, I'd like to highlight a couple items. One is this prepositional phrase "with modesty" that both begins and ends the passage. In fact, the last two words in Greek in verse 15 are "with modesty," and you find that same prepositional phrase there in verse 9. And that's a structural feature called an inclusio, or a bracket. And what it does is it lets us know, as a reader, what the theme is for the passage. Okay? And so, at least for the women, the big issue is modesty. And you also see that in the very first verse that introduces the women there in verse 9. So notice under the third bullet, and this is kind of a wooden, literal kind of translation here. I desire that the women adorn themselves in modest attire with modesty and moderation. It's almost hard to come up with enough synonyms in English to express, okay, we're talking about modesty, right? So we all kind of get that, right? There's a piling on at the beginning, it begins and ends. The author is about as clear as he could be that this is an issue. Okay, so where's the rub? So the rub comes in that, yes, modesty is a virtue, but, you know, where's it running? Is it, you know, 2, 17, 34, 78, what? Well, listen to this quote about the term sophrosyne under number 3 there. The term means temperance, but also connotes chastity and self-restraint. It is the preeminent virtue of Greek women. It is mentioned more frequently than any other quality on women's tombstones. Okay? So, dear mother dies, dear wife dies, dear sister, daughter, and what is the term that you put on the tombstone to let everyone know that this was an amazing, wonderful, dear, beloved woman? Sophrosyne. Okay? So, I'm not saying that it's number one, but it's really high. Okay? If it's not number one, it's number two or number three. I mean, and it may actually be number one. Okay? So, when we're talking about kind of a hot button, or, you know, ruffling people's feathers, this one ranks really, really high. Okay? And so, if we're going to hear a text with first century kind of ears, we need to hear that this is something that is really a big deal in the first century, right? So, like, if you go to some parts of the world, honor and shame are a really big deal, right? Like, I would, as a father, rather burn my daughter than have her and our family live with that shame kind of thing. Things that we think are, oh my gosh, in honor and shame culture, that's taking a really big, right? Because that's like the number one virtue. Okay, so we're looking at the number one virtue here that's being violated. So if there's some excitement, we understand why, okay? So, let's take a look at some of the verses here. In verse 8, you notice that it begins with an admonition to the men. I desire every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And if you read some of the passages in 1 Timothy, it becomes clear that, yeah, there's some fighting going on there, right? So, verse 4, don't occupy yourselves with myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the divine training that is in faith. Verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away in the vain discussion. You can go on and read those passages that I put down there. You can see there's a lot of fighting there, okay? And so the men are doing what I would call an attack prayer, okay? You may have heard prayers like this in church, perhaps against an individual person, perhaps against a political party, and you think, I'm not sure I can say amen to that. That seems a little bit personal, seems a little bit harsh, okay? And Paul's saying, that's not appropriate, guys. That is not appropriate, okay? When we pray, we raise holy hands to God. And then we have seven verses that are devoted to women. Now, why do we have seven verses devoted to women? Well, it seems like there's a specific problem with the women going on in Ephesus. And we have a whole chapter there, in chapter 5, that talks about who is the real widow, and there's other widows, genuine widows, that are running away. And there seems to be a connection with false teaching. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13. There are some folks that are idlers and busybodies gathering about from house to house. They're gossips, saying what they should not. Verse 15, some are running straight after Satan. There's some bad stuff going on there. And if you look at 2 Timothy 3, we get a glimpse into what might that stuff be, verses 6 and 7. For among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses. Well, it doesn't tell anybody. It can never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. It seems like that at least some of the false teachers are using the houses of some of these women as outposts for false teaching. Okay? And so, yeah, there seems to be a big issue there, and in part it's centered around these households that are being centers of false teaching for the women. Now, one of the issues of the translation factor is, how do you translate the word in Greek that's authentic? Maybe your translation may be translated half a story over. And the interesting thing is, when you look at the Greek English dictionary, this is what you find. To assume a stance of independent authority, to give orders to dictate to, practically, to tell a man what to do. Something like Boston. Okay? And that really isn't the sense that I get when I hear a teach or have authority over. Have authority order sounds like something that could be very neutral, right? But this isn't a neutral kind of word, okay? And one way we can get some leverage on that is by looking up what the word means. But the other way we can get some leverage on that is looking at the passage itself. And so in verse 12, notice that it's followed by, I don't permit a woman to teach or to authentic men. And then in Greek there's a but. Some of the English translations don't have a box, but the Greek has a box. And what that tells us is we have an antithesis, we have a contrast, right? And how that helps us is if we're trying to figure out what this side means, we can use the other side to help us because we have a contrast there. So what is the other half there? But she is to be in Hezekiah. She is to be in quiet. She is to have quiet, peaceable kind of behavior. Okay? And so if this side is quiet, peaceable kind of behavior, and there's a but here saying that this side is contrast, then what we have over here is not quiet, peaceable kind of behavior, which would fit with the idea of being bossy and authoritative and telling folks what to do and going around like that, right? So even the actual context itself gives us some leverage there. And then I think another big question is, how is the Old Testament being used? And there are multiple ways in which the Old Testament is being used, but at least one way in which the Old Testament is used is as a pretext. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 4, you can see that Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 and says, Abraham believed and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay? Now that's a proof text. Well, why is that a proof text? Well, because Paul is arguing that Jew and Gentile are justified on the basis of faith. Well, why is Genesis 15 a proof text? Well, because when Abraham believed and was reckoned to him as righteousness, that's in 15, and Abraham's not circumcised until chapter 17. So when Abraham believed and was reckoned to him as righteousness, he was uncircumcised. So both the uncircumcised and the circumcised are reckoned on the basis of faith, right? So that's a proof text, okay? Sometimes stories in the Old Testament function as examples. 1 Corinthians 10 has an extended one about the people of Israel who had a spiritual food in the sun tied with the manna and the water, and they had a spiritual baptism in some tied as they passed through the waters, and yet they weren't entirely preserved. And so don't think that your baptism or your Lord's Supper is going to keep you from any kind of danger that might be there. So how is Eve functioning here? Is she functioning as a pretext, proving something about males and females? Or is she functioning as an example? Well, one thing that might be instructive would be to look at the only other place in the New Testament where Eve is mentioned, right? And so if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what you see is Paul is talking to the church of Corinth there, and as Paul talks to the church there, he warns them about falling away into false teaching. Verse 3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from the sincere and true devotion of Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one you preach, or if you receive a different gospel from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough. And so he's saying, don't be like Eve and be led away by false teachers. One way to interpret the passage with Adam and Eve is that it's saying, watch out for the Eves and Ephesus that will lead you away into false teaching, because you know what happens when folks get led away in false teaching. Okay? It could be functioning as an example. And then in chapter 15, we have this strange statement about women being saved through the burial of children. And what's interesting is you have a similar phrase used in verse 15, chapter 5, again, of the women mentioned there, where it says in verse 14, I would have the younger widows marry their children and rule their household, and give them no occasion to revilance. Rather than the younger widows running all around and being on the go for the church, they should tend to their domestic responsibilities. Those that have opportunities for marriage should go ahead and marry their children. And I think that's probably what you have here in chapter 15, when it says, women will be saved through bearing children. It's not saying, you better bear a child and you're going to hell, but rather, take care of your domestic responsibilities. That's the path to salvation, right? Okay, so go ahead and turn to the next page. And you have three options for the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 2:8-15. And one is it's a rule for all time. And so when it says, let a woman learn in silence, let a man, woman, and teacher have authority over men, she should keep silence. It means what it says, and that's what they should do, and women should keep silent in the churches, right? And there's an appeal to creation with Adam and Eve in verses 13 and 14, and so that's pretty compelling for folks who are number ones. And number ones would also argue that there's a hierarchical relationship between men and women based on the phrase Adam was created first. And they would say 1 Corinthians 14 fits with this interpretation, and that's why you need to be number one. Okay? And those who would disagree with number one would say, well, it seems like if you're reading verse 12 as a forever, all time kind of thing, as the men and women to teach and have authority over men, you're not reading any of the other verses as a forever, all time kind of thing. You don't insist on men raising their hands every time they pray in verse 8. You don't insist on women never wearing gold or having braided hair in verses 9 and 10. You don't insist that women must bear a child in order to be saved in verse 15. Why is it that the only passage that you're reading it says that we have to do it, rather than looking at the principle there, is verse 12 and not any of the other passages, not any of the verses in the same passage? And then the second problem would be, well, if it's saying that this is the way men and women are at creation and women shouldn't hold authority or teach, there's a lot of places in our culture where women have authority and they teach. If they're not fit for teaching, they're not fit for authority, all those kinds of functions that you see there should be things that women shouldn't be doing. Women shouldn't be voting. Women shouldn't be mayors. Women shouldn't be judges. Women shouldn't be counselors and engineers and lawyers. All those kinds of things, because they would have authority over some folks, and it might involve some teaching. And then 1 Timothy 2:8 seems to be applying to a specific problem with the men in Exodus, why would 9 through 15 be doing the same thing? And certainly there are other places in the Old and New Testament where women teach and lead. In other words, yes, it makes good sense 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 with those two passages, but you may have 22 other passages where women are judges and prophets and teachers and doing all kinds of things. So yes and no, there's some helpful and unhelpful things about that. And then finally, if we're saying that there's an appeal to creation, it's talking about the nature of women, and it says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, are we saying that Scripture thinks that women are inherently more vulnerable than men? Does that actually fit our experience? Is that natural what we know? Or is it the case that we've met some vulnerable guys? We've met some vulnerable gals. It doesn't seem to sort on the basis of gender. Okay. Other folks say, hey, you should be number two. And these are specific instructions for a specific problem. And if you look at verse 8, that's how it's working with the guys. It seems like that's how it should work with the gals in 9 through 15. And we can apply these other verses on a level of principle. So verse 12, which would be the harder one, right? If we're saying the principle is the authoritative part, then what would that mean? It would mean something like this. If we have problems with bossy, immodest women teaching false doctrine, then we would tell those women, don't teach or be bossy. But we don't have that problem. The principle is stop immodest, bossy behavior as well as false teaching. So such behavior today would evoke a similar response. In fact, Jesus condemns any disciple, male or female, who behaves in an overbearing kind of way. Right? Another positive would be there seems to be some objections and the kinds of things that are said between women in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 in 1 Timothy 5. Let me give you another example. In 1 Timothy 5, it talks about the women living luxuriously or voluptuously, depending on your translations there, in verse 6 of chapter 5. So it's a general admonition there, right? And then what you find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, specific examples of what living luxuriously looks like, right? The gold and fancy and braided hair and stuff. And for number two, the appeal to creation is functioning as an illustration, not as a proof text. And watch out for false teaching that's being informed by women there. And then there are some problems with all the other passages that mention women as judges and prophets and teaching and so forth. Now, people against number two would say, no, that doesn't work. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. You can't say that. Right? That's not going to match. And it's looking at pre-fall creation. That's telling who we are. How God created us when it talks about Adam and Eve. And you can't be number two and think that or you're going against the hierarchy of creation. And then number threes would be the folks who don't want to have any friends, okay? Because everyone wants you to be a number one, or everyone wants you to be a number two, right? The number threes are the folks that say, you know, I've looked at all the passages, you know, that mention women, and some of them I can see where women are doing stuff, but other ones I just can't kind of make those fit. And it seems to me that there might be diversity on this issue in the New Testament. In other words, there were some churches that had women in active kind of roles, and other churches that didn't. And so these number threes would say the New Testament is diverse on some issues, like the attitude of Christians to government, honor Caesar, contrasted with, in the book of Revelation, Rome is compared as a whore that's drunk with dripping blood. Yes? Not exactly honoring Caesar, but maybe. A host of metaphors for salvation, attitudes towards slavery. Okay? Perhaps the church is still in the process of working out this issue, and if we look at our own churches today, and we pick any kind of issue, baptism, Lord's Supper, Holy Spirit, would we have diversity now? Probably. Does it seem likely that they may have had diversity back then? Yeah, that might be the case. And another folks would say, isn't that really an option? Do you think the scripture would really be ambiguous on this point? And other options that might be a number one or be a number two. Right? So, okay, so we're going to turn now to the exploring 1 Corinthians 11. And what we'll see there is something that's, again, relatively brief here and summary, but one of the solutions that's proposed is in 1 Corinthians 11, what's happening there with the women who are praying and prophesying isn't happening in worship, but in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, when Paul says women should keep silent, but that's in worship. That's a very clean, nice solution. I just don't think that it fits the evidence in the text. And I'm going to give you 5 reasons why I think that, and then you can decide for yourself, okay? So here are the 5 reasons why I think 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about worship. Number one, the immediate context. Chapter 11 itself is structured by a catchphrase, I praise you, and I praise you not, okay? Which lets us know that Paul's talking about some things that he's going to praise and not praise, and they're connected, okay? And the second half of chapter 11 is about the Lord's Supper, which is certainly in the context of worship. So the first half is probably also in the context of worship as well. The structure of the letter itself, from chapters 11 through 14, we're talking about worship. We're talking about the relationship of Christians to pagan worship in 8 through 10, and then we're talking about a question of Christian worship in 11 through 14. So, if 11, 2 through 16 is not talking about worship, it would be the only passage in the chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 that's not. Seems like a hard argument to me. Number 3, the nature of prophecy. Prophecy, by definition, presupposes an audience. It's not a private act. Prophets prophesy to communities, to people. Number 4, reflection on the situation. It's difficult to imagine why the problem addressed would exist if a private setting were assumed. If a prophet is by him or herself and no one's hearing it, then why is this problem? Okay? And then the most explicit one is the text itself, where in chapter 11 and verse 16, it says, if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we do not have such a practice, nor do the churches. It's pretty clear we're talking about church practice, right? I mean, the text itself says we're talking about church practice. So even though that's a very clean, handy, wonderful solution, I don't think it actually fits the evidence. And that's why. So I'll let you decide which of those two options you think works better. Now, the other question that pops up in this chapter, or at least one of many, but at least one related to women worship, is the question of the use of the head, and the word kephalet. And so it can mean a literal physical head, and metaphorically it can refer to authority, or it could refer to source or origin, and both kinds of uses are found in the New Testament. Source of origin could be like the head of a river, source of the river. And so the question is, how is it being used here? If you have a couple different options, and when you look it up, well, how do you decide? Well, you decide by looking at the context, right? And so you have these pairs of Christ and man and woman and God. And so one of the ways to read this is that it's giving kind of a hierarchy. And the best way to translate it is as leader, authority over. And that's been a way of interpreting the passage that's found adherence. Some folks have said, well, if it's giving a hierarchy, Christ, man, woman, and God, doesn't seem like the order that I would put in if I were making a hierarchical kind of order. So are there any other options? Well, there's the option of source. Is there anything in the text where male, female come up again that would give us some leverage to see whether we're talking about an authority kind of relationship or a source kind of relationship? Well, look at verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman what?" What kind of relationship is that? From man. It's a source relationship, right? The text itself isn't talking about an authority kind of relationship, it's talking about a source kind of relationship. Okay? And then when we get down to verse 12, woman was made what? From man. So the only two places in the passage itself where the male-woman relationship comes up again, it's defined in a source kind of way. Okay? And so I think there's good evidence for reading it in a source kind of way. And if you read it in a source kind of way, then verse 3 is a chronological narrative beginning with creation. Christ is the source of the creation of humanity and creation, and then man is the source of woman in creation, and then God as the source of the Christ in the incarnation. So it forms a kind of narrative story of God's activity in the world. Okay? Now, lest you think this is, you know, something that is, you know, new and modern, you know, people came up with in the 20th or 21st century. This is an interpretation that goes at least as far back as Cyril of Alexandria there. So this is not something new, but it's another option. It's an option that I had never heard of, maybe you had never heard of either. So what is the message of creation? And I want us to look at 11 through 12 here. And notice what Paul says, because we get a little bit of a fuller expansion of what he said earlier. He said earlier that women should cover her hair because woman is the glory of man, and as reflecting man's glory, she should cover her head in worship because she should be reflecting man's glory. And then verse 11 begins with a nevertheless, which has the sense of true, but. In other words, woman should cover her head because she reflects man's glory, because she comes from man, but that's not the whole story. Okay? Nevertheless, woman isn't independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. I'm going to take what Paul said in the negative and say it in the positive. So there's mutuality between men and women. Yes. There's interdependence between men and women. Well, Paul, what do you mean by that? Fortunately enough, verse 12 begins with a for. So he's going to give us an explanation. And then the very next word is as, telling us he's going to give us an analogy. Okay? So the explanation of how there is mutuality between men and women at creation is the following. As woman was made for man, so now man is born of woman. Okay, so let me tell you what this means in the negative and what it's not. Okay? So, for the man, he would say, men are better because we were created first and women came from us. We rock. We're awesome. We should have authority over them. Okay? Also, to know there's mutuality between male and female. Okay? And to the women, who would say, no way. I will grant you that one, but I raised you like 7 billion people since then that have all come from women, and guess what? We win. 7 billion to 1. And Paul says, no. There's a mutuality, there's interdependence between male and female. And how do we know this? Creation tells us that. Because in creation, woman came from man, and then every man came from woman. And so, is this like Paul's great idea? What are the last words of that verse? All these things come from God. This was God's idea, to set up creation so that humanity would be able to see the interdependence between male and female, the mutuality between male and female, rather than one side crowing, we're the best because we came before you, or the other side crowing, we're the best because we're the source of all life after that. Both of those are no's. And the yes is the interdependence and the mutuality, and the yes is God's yes. God set up creation so that humanity could see the mutuality between male and female. So, that might raise the question, well, what about Jesus, Mr. Creation Man up there? So, to the last page, and let me tell you what, in my estimation, creation looks like from someone who reads the text inclusively. Okay? You probably had experience with Genesis being read in a way that is hierarchical with men over women. Let me tell you what it looks like from someone who reads the text inclusively, and you can tell me if that makes sense or not, okay? So, both are created in God's image. They both have the same identity at creation. Both are called Adam, human, humanity, same identity. Both are charged with ruling over creation. They have the same purpose. And both are charged with being fruitful, same purpose. Both receive a blessing from God. Both are given food to eat. Both eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both have their eyes open, both know they're naked, both make clothes, both are questioned by God, and both receive consequences for their sin. There are a lot of boths that happen with male and female as you do the creation accounts. And so, yes, I actually see some order in creation, but the order that I see in creation is that humans find themselves in the following circumstance. Under God, because God is creator. Over creation, because God has delegated that function to them, and equal to one another. Why? Because both male and female are created in God's image. At the moment of creation, they have the same identity. And both exercise rule over creation and are needed for reproduction. They are both given the same purposes at creation. And so, the question that an inclusive reading would ask is, if males and females are equal in identity and purpose at the moment of creation, on what basis can one argue for differences beyond biology, which allow the procreation to take place, seen in chromosomes, anatomy, and hormones, and things like that? Now, a legitimate question at this point would be, well, what about Genesis 3:16, where it says, he shall rule over you? Good question. Here is an inclusive reading of Genesis 3:16. And what I'm going to ask you is, how should the pronouncements in Genesis 3:14 to 19 be understood? Are they descriptions telling what will happen now that we have the fall? Or are they better understood as commands telling what must happen? This is God's will. And decide which of the two options makes better sense to you. Okay? I will put enmity between you and the woman. Is that a description saying women are going to be afraid of snakes? Or is it a command? And a woman should never own a snake, be a pet store owner, or a herpetologist. That would be simple. He, the man, shall bruise your head. Would it be a sin for a man to pass by a snake without killing it? Because these are commands, not descriptions of hostility between humans and snakes. You will have pain in childbearing. Is that a command? So that if a woman had an epidural, she would sin? Or is it a description of what life looks like after the fall? He shall rule over you. Is that a command saying the way the world should be? Or is that a description saying what's going to happen to women after the fall? Cursed is the ground. Is that a command? So that if a man intended to improve the soil by adding fertilizer, he'd be sinning? In toil you shall eat it, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Is that a command? So a man should never lessen the toil of tilling the ground by, for instance, using a tractor? Or is it a description of what life is going to look like? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. Is that a command? Or is that a description? If it's a command, then it'd be sinful to use rampant. Another verse, right? My experience is that we read 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7 as descriptions and number 4 as a command. Now that may not be your experience, but that doesn't seem very consistent. And for me, it seems more like we've read the story of creation in support of a curse rather than a cross. Because in the cross, there's no more Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. But in the curse, he shall rule over you. So, as I come to these passages, I have attempted to show some options because I didn't grow up with options, and I'm not saying that your experience was mine, but it might be helpful for you to know some options. And personally, after I've looked at the options, I've actually found that the inclusive options be more persuasive. For me. And so as I come to an inclusive interpretation, I do it because of what Scripture says, not in spite of what Scripture says. It comes as a result of a deep conviction trying to be faithful to Scripture. Because all that book, chapter, and verse stuff that you get as a kid, it sticks. So I don't want to do something that isn't a book, chapter, verse kind of thing. And so what I share with you is not necessarily what everyone will walk away deciding. But I've shared with you my journey and the options that I consider, and you can take those home and look at those and decide which of those seem to fit better for you. We have about 5 or 6 minutes for questions, which I'm absolutely shocked about. I thought there's no way I'm going to make it through so many. So I hope I didn't move too quickly or too abruptly from one point to the other. I didn't want to rush, but at the same time, I also just didn't want to leave you hanging with some things, because if we just did 1 Timothy 2 and then we didn't do the creation passages, and I think we'd be missing something. And if we did 1 Corinthians 14, but we didn't talk about the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, I think we'd be missing something and trying to put all the pieces together. Okay? So, what kinds of questions might folks have?
Do you think it's possible that to teach and have authority over a man is really one thing instead of two things? In other words, Teach in a bossy way.
To teach in a bossy kind of way. It is possible, yeah. So where was Timothy when Paul wrote this to him? And where was Priscilla teaching Apollos? They were both at Ephesus, right? Isn't Timothy at Ephesus when Paul's writing?
Right.
And so in Acts, what, 18? Apollos is preaching, and he's a great guy, a great theologian. And then Priscilla and Aquila come and teach him. But they're in Ephesus. So it's just, you know, I don't permit it. You know, she was permitted, is what I'm saying.
Right. We have lots of other passages where women teach, right? So we have the passage in Acts chapter 18, right? And then you have other kinds of passages that say the word teaching isn't used or preaching isn't used, but it still seems like something's going on there, okay? Let me give you one of those. You've probably heard of Acts 2:38, right? But Luke 2:38 is also a good passage. And so if you look at Luke 2:38, we have the story of Anna there, right? And she's a widow, verse 37, she doesn't depart from the temple, worshiping, fasting day and night, okay? 38, coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were looking for redemption of Jerusalem. So, where is Anna?
In the temple.
In the temple, I don't know. Okay. So we have a woman, she's in the temple, and according to verse 38, she speaks about him. Who's to him? Jesus. To whom? Everyone who is interested in spiritual kinds of things. So the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, does it mention preach, teach, witness, anything like that? No. But something's going on there, right? Right? And you have the same kind of thing passage in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, where the people testify, it's because of your testimony that we believe. Right? So we have a lot of places where women are doing those kinds of things, and not to mention when we sing to one another, we also do what?
Teach.
Right? And so if we're going to prohibit all teaching, that would also involve that as well. I mean, so there's some problematic aspects to it. Yes, a rule for all time is a very easy, straightforward kind of reading, but it's not without problems, right? And I guess one of the things I would like to say is that folks who read that the text is a rule for all time strongly are doing their best to understand Scripture, and they're being faithful, and I fully think that they're trying the best they can, and they think Scripture is authoritative. Folks who are reading Scripture and saying that there's a principle here, and Scripture is still authoritative, are also seeing Scripture as binding on them. Okay? So it's not as though one is throwing out Scripture and the other is throwing out Scripture. Both of them see Scripture as authoritative. They see the authority at a different place. The authority here is a rule. The authority here is a principle, right? What's binding. So the example that I usually give is greet one another with a holy kiss. If you read it as a rule, this congregation over here, they kiss one another. If you think what is authoritative and greet one another with a holy kiss is to greet one another, the principle behind it, right? Then in this congregation, you're going to greet one another, but it may not be a couple of kisses. You handshake, coffee, donut, pat on the back, smile, whatever. It's kind of culturally appropriate. So you have two congregations doing two different practices. Do they disagree at all on the wording? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Zero. Where's the difference in the interpretation of it? What is authoritative is the rule. What is authoritative is the principle. Do both groups think Scripture is authoritative?
Yes.
Yes. Do they both take Scripture seriously?
Yes.
But where they differ is what is authoritative in Scripture? Is it the rule or the principle? And the same is going to come with these passages here. The folks who read it as a rule are going to limit speaking. The folks who read as a principal are going to say in 1 Corinthians 14, when we have women who speak in not edifying destructive ways, we're going to tell them to be silent. And when we have women who are teaching false teaching in debauchery ways, we're going to tell them don't teach and be lost. And that's the principle that they would have taught. But both folks take scripture seriously. If you leave with anything, your brothers and sisters, they're probably trying their best to be faithful, and I always try to give folks the benefit of the doubt. And I hope that God will bless you as you try to be faithful and as you try to discern what you're going to do with these passages and how you're going to work with those in your congregation. Thank you very much.
Thank you.